Invite you to turn with us to Romans chapter 12. As we continue to worship God, we turn to His Word. For it is in His Word that we see His revelation of Himself. We've been studying this subject of discipleship. I think we'd all agree that there's no place in Scripture where laziness and discipleship go together. A disciple of Jesus Christ is never commended for being lazy. In fact, Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 10 says, Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. There's no room for laziness as a disciple of Jesus Christ. And that's no more clearly seen than in Romans chapter 12, as we've been going down through this chapter from the standpoint of discipleship. This morning we come to verses 11 through 13, which very much emphasize this reality. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing diligently in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Certainly you cannot read those words and not recognize that laziness is not part of discipleship. Last week, we were looking at verses 9 and 10. In this overall outline of Romans, we've seen in verse 1, our relationship with God. In verse 2, our relationship with the world. And then in verses 3 through 8, our relationship to ourselves. And then you come to verses 9 through 13, and it's our relationship with our fellow believers. And in our relationship with our fellow believers, we recognize that that relationship is one of serving in love. Serving in love. That should be our relationship with our fellow believers in Christ. Verses 9 and 10 kind of emphasize that love aspect. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil. Cling to that which is good. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. There's an emphasis in verses 9 and 10 on loving our fellow believers. And then as we come now to verses 11 through 13, the emphasis is on that serving part, serving one another. And so together, serving one another in love. That's our relationship as disciples of Jesus Christ to one another. Let's bow in prayer. Guide us, Father, as we would look at these verses this morning. It is our desire to be true disciples of Jesus Christ. Yet, Father, sometimes we may express that desire, but quite frankly, we're too lazy to do anything about it. Too occupied with our own desires, too occupied with our own fulfillment. We just are too lazy to truly be disciples of Jesus Christ. Challenge us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In these three verses, verses 11 through 13, we have really eight parallel statements. Not maybe quite as obvious in our English translation, but in the original Greek, these eight statements are in parallel. And by that I mean they are laid out grammatically the same. If I was going to translate these three verses, I would translate it simply this way, and it's just very short phrases, all laid out grammatically the same, each phrase. And so I'm going to translate it that way and use the same word order. In eagerness, not holding back. In spirit, being fervent. In the Lord, serving. In hope, rejoicing. In affliction, persevering. In prayer, being persistent. To the needs of the believers, contributing. Hospitality, pursuing. Very short statements. Paul's trying to get across a point. Very quick statements, all in parallel with one another. Statements that challenge us to true discipleship as it relates to one another as believers. And as he very quickly, in kind of a very jabbing way, so to speak, it's almost as if he's just jabbing at us with these eight parallel statements. They ought to challenge us as we relate to one another. And so he's talking about being a serving disciple, serving one another in these eight ways, serving one another. The first is in eagerness, not holding back. In eagerness, not holding back. Perhaps your translation says, the King James is not slothful in business. Yours may say something like not lacking diligence or not lagging behind in diligence. Some say never be lacking in zeal. The thought is this word business, this word zeal, this word diligence, it's the idea of eagerness, but cannot be separated from the thought of action. In other words, it's not just being eager but then doing nothing. It's being eager and then being ready to expend energy and effort. So it's the idea of being eager to perform, having a zeal to act, a diligence to do something. And so this idea of eagerness combined with the readiness of expending effort and energy. And then the word slothful, or perhaps your translation again says lacking or lagging behind. That's the thought of not holding back, not hesitating, or actually some would translate it not being lazy. Do not hold back in your eagerness, in essence, is what he's saying. Do not hold back in your readiness to expend effort and energy. Do not hesitate to exercise your zeal in serving. Now last week, as we looked at verse 10, the last part of verse 10 says, in honor, preferring one another. And the idea we said was that we need to take the lead in recognizing the value and worth of others and then think of them first. We need to take the lead in recognizing the value and worth of others and then think of them first. Now, some could take that to an extreme. Some could say, well, since others are more valuable than me, and others are worth more than me, and since others are better than me, I'll just sit back and let them do it all. You know, they're better than me, and they have more worth than me, and they're more valuable than me, and I need to think of them first, and so I'll just let them do it. They can do a better job than me anyway. And so Paul immediately throws in this thought that balances that out. It's not about sitting back and letting others do the work because we think they're better than us. He says, no, be ready to expend effort and energy and be eager to do so. Have an enthusiasm that says, I'm going to do this work. Not slothful in business. Ready to serve with an eagerness, not holding back, not hesitating to serve and to work and do so eagerly. And so we are not to hold back or hesitate when it comes to working and serving, but rather we should be eager and ready to do so. In eagerness, not holding back. Now the next thought, in spirit, being fervent. In spirit, being fervent. The word fervent is actually a word that means to boil or to seethe. It's the idea of heat, that which is hot, or to be hot in spirit. as the first phrase here, that idea of not holding back in eagerness, that has to do primarily with action, being eager and ready to expend effort and energy to perform, to do, to act. This thought is now more about attitude. In spirit, being fervent. In other words, in your attitude, be enthusiastic. So the one has to do with action primarily. This one now has to do with enthusiasm, and the two go together. If we're going to be actively, eagerly serving and doing, we're going to have an enthusiasm in our attitude and in our spirit. So that enthusiasm drives us to the action, and we eagerly serve and work. And so the two go hand in hand. So in spirit, being fervent, in attitude, being enthusiastic. Just as the first phrase informs us that laziness has no place in discipleship, we need to be eager and not hold back in our eagerness to expend effort and energy. No laziness involved. Here, the thought is that in discipleship, there is no place for apathy. There is no place for apathy. Apathy simply means no emotion. Apathy is the idea of I don't really care. I just sit back and nothing matters. A true disciple of Jesus Christ is enthusiastic. He understands that it does matter. He does have cares and concerns about the work of Jesus Christ. And he's enthusiastic in his attitude about that work. No place for apathy in the life of a disciple. He needs to be excited about the things of the Lord, excited about the work of the Lord, excited to serve the Lord, excited to serve one another, as the emphasis here. Enthusiasm. And so we have in this thought, apathy has no place in discipleship, but rather we should have an attitude of enthusiasm in our service. Our service for the Lord, but particularly in this context, serving one another. Being there for one another. Is there an enthusiasm in our spirit to act eagerly and expend energy and effort for the sake of others? It is an enthusiastic attitude that will keep us eagerly serving without holding back. The two go together. The third phrase, serving the Lord, or, again, keeping that same word order in the original, in the Lord, serving. The word serving in this verse is actually the verb form of the word slave. Literally, it means to be a slave or to serve as a slave. As disciples of Jesus Christ, we are slaves of Jesus Christ. And that principle and that thought is throughout Scripture, as Paul often refers to himself as a slave of Jesus Christ. And so the thought here is, in the Lord, serving as a slave. As disciples of Christ, everything we do, every decision we make should be done in light of the reality that we are slaves of Jesus Christ. Everything we do, every decision we make, should be done in light of the fact that we are slaves of Jesus Christ. In the Lord, serving as a slave. Everything we do must be in recognition that He is our Lord. He is our Master. The word Lord here is the Greek word kurios, and it is the word that's used with reference to the master of a slave. So we are to serve as a slave to our master, Jesus Christ. Now, we've translated in the Lord, serving. The thought is that everything we do must be in the Lord. We as believers are in Christ. He has died for us. He has given us new life. It is His own life. We are in Christ. And therefore, everything we do ought to be done in Him, in His strength, in our relationship with Him. Nothing should be done outside of our relationship with Him. It is in Him that we serve. It is in Him that we do all that we do, or at least it should be. It is in the sphere of His will. He's the master. As a slave, I don't have a will. As a slave, I don't have rights. It's all about Him. And so everything I do is in Him, in my relationship with Him, in His will, in His word. Colossians 3:17 tells us that whatever we do in word or deed is to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus. It's in Him that we serve. Colossians 3:23 says, whatever we do must be done heartily as to the Lord. We serve Him. No matter what I'm doing, it's all about Him. It's in the sphere of His will. It's in the sphere of His word. It's in the sphere of my relationship with Him. There is no division in the life of a true disciple between sacred and secular. You don't have a sacred life that you exercise on Sundays and then a secular life that you exercise the rest of the week. There is no such division in the life of a true disciple. Whether you're at your job tomorrow or whether you're at your church this morning, you are serving in the Lord. Whether you are serving your family, whether you're serving your church, whether you're serving your boss at work, you are serving in the Lord. You're His slave, and you serve Him. We are slaves of Jesus Christ, and everything we do should be seen as service in our Lord to His glory. It's in the sphere of our Lord. Now, these first three in verse 11 really kind of form a triad, if you will. These first three go together. In other words, the only way that we're going to be able to serve in the Lord, recognizing that we are slaves of Jesus Christ and everything we do is about Him and it's in the sphere of His name and His will and His word, for us to be able to do that, there is going to have to be an eagerness, not holding back, but an eagerness and a readiness to expend effort and energy with an enthusiastic attitude. These three go together. It forms a triad. The service in our Lord must be with an enthusiastic attitude and not holding back in our eagerness to serve. The next three in verse 12 also forms a triad. The next three: rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing diligently in prayer. Those three go together. First, in hope, rejoicing. The Bible often speaks of hope. We have a hope in Christ. It speaks of the hope of eternal life. It speaks of the hope of glory. It's not a hope of uncertainty. It is a hope of assurance. It's a hope of confidence. We know that we will have eternal life and spend eternity with Him. We know that we will be glorified. We know that we will see Him and become like Him. We know that these bodies of lowliness will be fashioned like unto His body of glory. We know that all things work together for good. We know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. We just talked about labor in the Lord and work in the Lord and serving in the Lord. And we know, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. We know that all things work together for good. We know that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is our hope, a hope of confidence, a hope of assurance. We know, and it is our hope, and it is in this hope that we can rejoice regardless of our circumstances today. As you've heard others say, I've read the end of the book. We win. That's our hope. We know that Jesus Christ is Lord and He will reign forever. Our hope is in Jesus Christ, and in that hope we can indeed rejoice. It is, of course, a fruit of the Spirit, that is joy. In Galatians chapter 5, we read concerning the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, So joy is a fruit of the Spirit. That rejoicing in this hope comes from the Spirit of God in our lives as we trust in the promises of God. That's the rejoicing in hope. The Spirit of God producing joy in our lives as we trust in the promises of God. The world is seeking that kind of joy. The world is seeking that kind of peace. The world is seeking that kind of happiness, and they will never find it on their own because it's not produced within the human life. It is produced by the Spirit of God and only by the Spirit of God. The world can seek all they want, and they can seek it through all kinds of pleasures and all kinds of things. They can seek it in their circumstances, and they'll never find this kind of joy. They'll never find this kind of happiness because it is produced by the Spirit of God as we trust in the promises of God. And the world will continue to seek and will never find. Rejoice in hope. The hope that we have in Christ is cause for rejoicing as we have confidence and assurance in the promises of God. Next phrase is patient in tribulation, or in affliction, persevering. In affliction, persevering. It's talking about the trials and the challenges, the difficulties of life, those afflictions that we face. We all at times go through the valley of the shadow of death, those dark valleys that we go through in life, those challenges and those difficulties. We all face them. But in those afflictions, we can persevere. We can persevere in those trials. The word itself, the word persevere, is literally, it means, it's two words that are put together. It means remain under. Remain under. But it's not the thought of remaining under this difficulty and just kind of hanging on until it passes. That's not really the thought. It's not really just endure until it's over the best you can. No, it's the idea of persevering through that trial with the goal of victory. You can't separate this persevering in affliction from the hope that we have and the joy that we have. And so we know that there is victory in the end. And so we persevere with that goal of victory in mind during that time of affliction, during that time of trial. And so it is. Persevering through a trial is not merely hanging on until the trial passes, but pursuing victory through the trial. Pursuing victory through the trial. But again, as I said, this verse 12 forms a triad. You can see how this persevering through affliction is tied in with this rejoicing in hope. We're only going to be able to really persevere through that trial if we know that victory is coming, and in that hope of Jesus Christ, we know that victory is coming, and we can rejoice in that victory. We can rejoice in that hope as we go through the trial. But then there's one more point to that triad. In prayer, be persistent. It all has to be bathed in prayer, doesn't it? We have to be persistent in prayer as we go through that trial and as we rejoice in that hope. We can only persevere in the affliction as we rejoice in hope, but we're only going to be rejoicing in that hope and being persevering in that trial as we are persistent in prayer. Prayer is what's going to get us through the trial. Prayer is what's going to give us the hope and the joy. Without prayer, there will be no rejoicing. Without prayer, there's not going to be any persevering. Joy and perseverance are dependent upon persistence in prayer. A prayer that is unwavering, a devotion to prayer. That's the thought here. This word persistent, it's the idea of being unwavering. It's the idea of being devoted to. Circumstances aren't going to change anything. It is a word, this word persistent, that implies effort. It implies obstacles. But we're going to persist in spite of the obstacles. We're going to put forth the effort necessary to overcome the obstacles. It's persistence in prayer. It is being devoted to prayer. And it's only through that persistence in prayer that we persevere in the affliction and we come out rejoicing in hope. And then verse 13, those two thoughts go together. Very obvious as you look at those two thoughts. To the need of the believers contributing. To the need of the believers contributing. The word saints, perhaps your translation has the word saints there. Don't let that confuse you. The word saints literally means holy ones. And every single believer is a holy one. Every single believer is a saint. It simply refers to the truth that as we trust Christ as our Savior, we are justified. We are declared righteous by a holy God. And that's simply the thought of this word. We are holy ones because we have been justified. We've been declared righteous by a holy God. We are saints. And so it's simply referring to fellow believers. And we are to the fellow believers and their needs to contribute. Certainly, we are responsible to others. We're responsible to unbelievers. We ought to be helping unbelievers, but there is a first responsibility to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Galatians chapter 6 makes that clear. We are to do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. And so Paul, as he addresses this thought, distributing to the necessity of the saints or to the need of the believers contributing, he is emphasizing our first responsibility. It's to one another as believers. That doesn't mean we neglect the unbeliever, but our first responsibility is there. In our church, we have a couple of different avenues as it relates to contributing to the need of others. We have the neighbor caring ministry, in which it is primarily caring for those outside of the church that perhaps are faced with a difficulty in their life, usually a fire perhaps, or something that a catastrophe that's happened in their life, and they need some help, and we want to help, and so we reach out to our neighbors. But that's outside of the church. And then we have the deacons fund, and that's used primarily with those within the church who have needs, and that is the first responsibility. Not that we neglect the other, but contributing to the necessity of the saints. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 18 says that we are to be generous and ready and willing to share with others our resources. It is primarily emphasizing here the physical need. The word that's used here is primarily emphasizing the physical need and contributing to those needs. We need to understand, obviously, we've talked about this before, that nothing that we have belongs to us. It all belongs to God. It's all His. We're simply stewards of that which we have. We simply are managing it for Him. It all belongs to Him. We're simply managers of it. And therefore, part of managing those resources that God has given to us is contributing generously to those in need. And so as stewards of Jesus Christ, stewards of what God has given us, means that we generously give to our fellow believers in need. Very easy to get selfish, isn't it? Very easy to get stingy. Paul is encouraging us here as disciples of Jesus Christ to be generous, to be giving. And it's not just physical, though again, I believe that's the emphasis here because of the words that he uses. But certainly as stewards of all that God's given us, including our gifts, including our abilities, including our talents. And if God has given me a certain ability and talent that can be used to help someone else in a spiritual sense or even an emotional sense, then we need to contribute to that need as well. Everything that God has given to us, whether it be the physical resources or whether it be our gifts and abilities, it's to be used for the sake of others. And we need to contribute to the spiritual needs and to the emotional needs of others with the abilities and gifts that God has given to us. To the need of the believers contributing. And then finally, hospitality pursuing. Hospitality pursuing. The word hospitality is, again, it's two words put together, and it's the word love and it's the word stranger. This word hospitality is literally the love of strangers. To love a stranger. Now, it came to use, and we still use it that way today. It really did come to mean simply entertaining others in your home. And that is how it was used even in the New Testament. Entertaining others at home. During the New Testament times, of course, there were not motels on every corner. And so as people would travel, there would be the necessity of staying in somebody else's home. I believe that was the case of Joseph and Mary when it says there was no room for them in the inn. It was simply talking about a guest room in somebody's house. There wasn't any room in the guest room because of all the people coming at that time to register as you read that Christmas story. There was no room in the guest room. It was very common to have a guest room in your home. And during the New Testament days, in the early part of the church, there was a great deal of persecution. And you read about that in Acts, where people actually had to leave their homes and move to a different location. And as they were being persecuted for their faith, they would move to a different location. Where would they stay? There was no motels to go to. And so Paul was encouraging them, you need to take in some of these strangers, their fellow believers that are being persecuted. You need to take them in and show them hospitality. Let them stay in your guest room. Wasn't uncommon to have one. You know, this hospitality is a lost art today. To a large extent, it's a lost art. There are many today who really have no idea how to entertain people in their home outside of their own family. Most homes today, and I'm not saying this to be judgmental, please understand, it's the culture and the society in which we live, but we need to think about it. Most homes today do not have a guest room. You know, when I was growing up, whether it was right across the parking lot here in the White House, in the parsonage, or whether it was earlier on in my life, down the road a couple blocks in the brick house down there, we always had a guest room. Now, across the street here, and even in the big house down on the avenue, there were only three bedrooms in the house. There was my mom and dad's bedroom. There was the bedroom for me and my two brothers. And there was a guest room. And that guest room, that's all it was. I mean, it wasn't a playroom that could be made into a guest room if someone happened to show up. It wasn't it wasn't a craft room in case somebody showed up. You could maybe put a mattress on the floor. It was a guest room. And we never went into the guest room. That was off limits. It was the guest room. And many, many people stayed in that guest room. But that's not something that's very common today, to have an actual guest room for people. Because most of us, and I may be getting sidetracked here, but I never had a room to myself in my entire life. I know. Aw, thank you. I appreciate that. I always had to share with my two brothers, and then I had to share with Steve Douglas in college, and now I share with my wife. Yeah. I turned out all right. I did, maybe. Maybe that's my problem. I don't know. But my point is that this idea of hospitality, it really has kind of become a lost art. We don't know much about that kind of thing, and Paul encourages that. In fact, he says, he literally, it's the word pursue. pursue hospitality. It's the word that's used with reference to persecution. In fact, this word is at times translated persecution. In other words, Paul, in essence, is saying with the same fervency that your persecutors are pursuing you, you need to pursue hospitality. And no doubt he was probably thinking at this time that some of those to whom they were going to have to show hospitality were fleeing from persecutors. And so in the same sense that these persecutors were pursuing them, you need to pursue hospitality for them as you take them into your home. Now, we're not facing persecution today, but there still is a sense in which there needs to be hospitality. Pursuing hospitality. Not only to furnish hospitality when sought, but actually pursuing opportunities to show hospitality. These eight parallel statements are challenging. I believe it's a description of a disciple of Jesus Christ as he relates to fellow believers. And this description of a disciple of Christ and his or her relationship with other believers is not meant as a legalistic list to follow. And that's my fear whenever we have a list such as this. We look at it now as, okay, there's some other things I need to add to my list to do. That's not the thought. It's not, now I need to look at this and I'll say, now I'm not all that fervent in my spirit, so I guess I got to work on that. And I'm no, that's not the thought. Really, I believe it is the fruit of one who is surrendered to God, verse 1 of Romans 12, separated from the world's values in verse 2 of chapter 12, and has a sober self-assessment, verses 3 through 8 of chapter 12. When we get those things in order, the fruit is this kind of a disciple of Jesus Christ as it relates to our fellow believers. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we're so grateful that we can look at a list such as this and realize that through your Spirit, in surrender to you, separated from this world's values, with a sober self-assessment of ourselves, there can be fruit. There can be victory. There can be changes in our hearts and in our lives. May the world see this kind of discipleship in us as we relate to one another, that they would want what we have. For indeed, Christ have told us that the world will know that we are disciples of Jesus Christ when they see our love for one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Shall we stand? Father, you have shed your love abroad in our hearts. We thank you that you have first loved us. May we indeed love you and love others. Help us to examine our own hearts and to be challenged by your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning. May God bless you.